we talked about a little bit earlier tonight, that we are people called to be disciple makers. That's the, one of the primary roles that we have as God's people, disciple makers. And so that one of the things that means for us is we need to be able to teach other people when they come to faith in the Lord Jesus who they are in Christ. You and I both need to be able to teach other people the foundation of who they are in Christ. And that's what we're learning as we're going throughout this series here, a foundational teaching. And in order for that to happen, that means this has got to become a living, breathing revelation inside of us. This has got to come alive in us. It can't be just information in the head. And, you know, we talked about over a meal tonight, having an outline. This has got to be more than an outline and information. It's got to be alive in us. You can tell when things, when the Word of God is alive in someone, because when they're speaking it to you, they light up. Now, I've talked to different Christians, and I've talked to some about different elements, and they would just light up, and you could just see when you got on something they had revelation on, they might seem a little bit bored or sleepy with you until you hit that gusher. And boy, when you hit that fountain of life, it came up and they came alive. Maybe they couldn't talk to you very well about, say, you know, God's plan of healing for the physical body and that God wants you well. But buddy, you talk about the new birth. Wow, suddenly they came alive on the new birth. Oh yes, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. And I mean, it just, wow, it just, you could see it overtake them. Well, that's the way we need to be about the entire Word of God. And particularly these foundational truths of who we are in Christ. This will come alive in you because this is the foundation of how we got to where we are in our salvation. There is no salvation without doing what Jesus has done. And as we've already seen in identification, He's taken us with Him on this ride. We've got to understand the process of identification if we're going to understand who we are in Christ. Jesus, and I think I said this earlier, He was the great vehicle of God to transport us through the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and seating. He took us the whole way. We rode bus Jesus all through that way, and we came to our destination more than safe, but we came victoriously into the place where we are in Christ Jesus right now. And if you stop and you stand back, and this is kind of what we're doing each week, now we're looking at a different snapshot. Every one of us has probably family albums. I don't know about some of the younger kids, but when I was a kid, Mama bought us a photo album, and she gave it, and so, you know, we had all these pictures and photographs of each one of us, and my brothers had one, and I had my own. You know, we want our own. This is me and my history right here. So you have your own album, you put your own dumb pictures. I don't want your dumb pictures in mine. So we had ours, and we would go through all the major family photo albums, pull out all the ones with us when we would put it in the photo album. You didn't do that? Well, maybe I was just wicked, but we wanted our own photo album. So we all had it. And we would put, like, if we won something that was paper on paper at school, we would put that in one page because we want all of our accomplishments in there. But we had all these snapshots. Maybe this is where we were a baby and we have no memory of it, but that's clearly us with stuff dripping down our chins and on sitting in the high chair. That's one snapshot of our life. Then maybe later on you see us with our childhood pet or dog or whatever, and that's us getting our picture taken. And then we get our first bicycle, and that's us, you know, sitting on the bicycle with a grin, and we're getting our photo. And all through life, maybe your prom picture is in it, and there's you standing there, and maybe if you're me, you were alone in your prom picture. But to come to my aid and my side of this, they wouldn't let Amy come. She was too young. I done robbed the cradle, and they didn't let the cradle come in. So, but then you can have wedding pictures. It got its own book, the wedding picture book. So all of those were snapshots of our life. Well, that's what happens in the death. That's a snapshot. The crucifixion. I was crucified with Christ. That's a snapshot. I died with Christ. That's another picture all its own. I was buried. That's an entirely different picture. I was given life together. That's another photo, another photograph. And all the way up till we're seated with Him in heavenly places. Each one of those pictures is a very important part of our spiritual history. And so many people have like two snapshots in their album. You open it up and there's all these blank pages. They've got like, well, here's the cross. And then you flip the pages. They're empty. And then finally you come to the empty tomb. And okay, there's one. And then it's empty from there on out. So they got this photo album with two pictures. Jesus died on the cross. He resurrected from the grave. And that's it. Folks, that's a limited album of our spiritual history, of our spiritual tree. So we're wanting to put all of this together because when you get this, you have a fuller picture. And the Spirit of God has more to give us a fuller understanding of what He's done for us now. Because we want to know this. Because we all want to walk out everything the Lord's given to us. I don't want all this to go to waste and then get to heaven one day and say, oh, I could have had a V8. I mean, look what was there. Look what was available. And I didn't know. Well, let's know. We've been given the Spirit of God to bring us into the know. He's the Spirit of truth. So we want to see these things. And in our last lesson, we talked about the fact that we were crucified with Christ. And what that means is that the old person we used to be when we were still spiritually dead in our sins, when we were an enemy of God, we were sick, unbelieving, we were powerless, fearful, and everything else that we were as a result of the fall, all of that person we were was put in Christ and hanged there on the cross with Him. Thank God. This was the beginning of the end of the old man. This was the start of it all. And now we're going to discuss the next two phases of identification, which is we died with Christ. That's a snapshot. And we were buried with Him. And that's another picture that goes in our album. And as you look at this, at the end of Jesus' suffering on the cross, we discussed that last week, so we can't go back into that. We have the recording of it. But Matthew records that this is what happened in Matthew 27:50. It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit." So, when you stop and you look at this, He died. His spirit and soul left His body at this moment. When we see this final point of His physical death here, we need to see our old man dying there in and with Him. Because that's the reason He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" That's when He took the old person we were before we were saved into Himself. So He began to experience what it was like to be the fallen us we used to be. What a horrific thing to put upon the God-man. But it had to happen. Otherwise, there's no way out for us. We're in an eternal spiritual prison if this doesn't happen. Romans 6:8 says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." Living Bible said, "Your old sin-loving nature died with Christ." 20th century, we have shared Christ's death. Gogic said, "We have definitively died with the Christ." Living Water said, "We died by our incorporation into the death of Christ." So the sinner you were died on the cross as surely as Jesus Himself did. When you see Jesus dying on a cross, see the old person you were. And we talked about meditating that, seeing that. That old history has to be ripped from your photo album. Ultimately, that old guy, we're going to get his pictures out and all of his identity, because that's not you anymore. But that is part of the history. That's one of the things that got us to where we are now. It had to happen. There had to be a cross there. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul said, "We have concluded this, that one died for all." That's substitution. He died for all. But then he said, "Therefore all died." That's identification. So in that one verse, you have two things. Substitution, He died for us. But not only did that happen, all died. We identified. He identified with us, and we came into that identification with Him. Weymouth said, "His death was their death." That's very good. Good News Bible said, "They all share in His death." Laubach said, "So our old self died with Him." So everything we were as sinners, everything connected with sin, all the consequences of sin, it died, and it was buried in and with Christ. Now we're going to talk about what the death has brought into our lives now. But it's left some very important things that we've hit on in some prior lessons here. Now here's what we need, or where we need to answer a very important question. Where did Jesus go during the 3 days and nights before He resurrected? Now this is where you're going to get different answers depending on who you're talking to. And there are all kinds of answers. Listen, there are tons of answers as to what people have believed in, what they do believe. And I'm surprised that there are a lot of Christians I've spoken to, they said, "Well, you know, I never really thought about it. They just never really gave it a second." Well, I don't know. That really wasn't what was emphasized. What was emphasized was the fact that Jesus died and that He resurrected. And so I don't really know. And this can be controversial depending on who you're talking to. You know what's funny? Is that surprisingly, the New Testament, it says very little about this. And that's just the honest truth about it. I would love for it to go into lots of depth about this, because inquiring minds want to know. We want to dig and pick this. I like to dig and pick stuff apart so I can wrap myself around it. But surprisingly, it says very little, but it doesn't say nothing. And it says more than most people really realize here. But I think here's some really good advice for all of us, really about everything to do with the Bible. And this was from the Blue Letter Bible website, and this was their comment on Matthew 12:40. They said, in the end, true saints believe among a number of different interpretive lines at this point. The Christian's solemn and joyous duty then is to allow the scriptures to speak for themselves. That's very important. Let's let the scriptures speak for themselves. He said, but as this is not a matter of division, every Christian should allow his brother some breadth in his interpretation, always maintaining godly fellowship, born in love and charity. So this is not something to split up with other people about and say, I'm not going to have any fellowship with you over it. You know, Christians find the goofiest stuff to split up about, don't they? They find stuff that's very insignificant sometimes. Now, I think this is a significant and important truth, but I have a lot of friends in the ministry that we don't agree 100% on this. We believe differently, but man, we love one another. We hang out with one another. We get together. It doesn't stop our fellowship. And instead of finding points of division, we got to find places of unity. And there are so many of them. There are so many places where we can get together on things. And so whatever you believe after you hear this, or after you spend time praying over it, if you need to do that, listen, I'm good with you. I'm good with you no matter what you believe. As long as you believe the Bible, you know, to some degree, we need to, you know, we need to stay centered around the Bible here. But here's the most common answer that you're going to hear people say where Jesus went during those, between the death on the cross and on that third day when he resurrected. Heaven. Most people believe that Jesus went to heaven. And they base a lot of it on what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. Here's what he said to him. In Luke 23:43, and Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, some people also use this other verse to kind of bolster up their opinion on this. They say, you see that? Jesus said, today, we're going to paradise together. You're going to be with me in paradise. And they'll go back and they'll look at what Jesus cried out from the cross when he said, it is finished. That's over in John 19:30. And they'll say that redemption was finished there because Jesus' physical death on the cross was the only thing we needed to accomplish redemption. But now, listen, if you believe that that's all that it took to create redemption and to finish it, that causes another question to come up in my mind. If the old, spiritually dead us was with and in Christ on the cross, does that mean that at the moment Jesus died physically, we were brought back into right relationship with the Father, given a standing of righteousness? Because they'll say, when they say it is finished, in their minds they translate that instantly, meaning, well, this is it. I mean, redemption's over, it's done. I mean, let's just all put up the flags and the curtains and get out the confetti and throw a party because it's finished. Redemption is finished at this point. And this is very common, but that would lead you to think then, okay, when he dies, it's all done. So let's just do this thing. But the problem is this. Romans 4:25 says this, talking about Jesus, it says, who was delivered up because of our offenses. That means he died on the cross for our sins and was raised because of our justification. When you look at this, resurrection is what demonstrated our justification, not merely his physical death. He was raised up because of our justification. So to just say it was the work of the cross without anything else and nothing else had to do with it, that would be to defy the scriptures on this. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul said this, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. In other words, he just said that without Jesus' resurrection, there is no justification. There is no redemption. There is nothing finished as far as redemption itself without the raising of the dead here. The New Living Translation said, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. That's strong language, but that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. Let's go back to Romans 4:25. ERV wrote this. It translated it this way, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. I didn't write that. Paul did. Hudson said, he was raised from the dead because our justification had been effected. So if we're looking at Scripture, and I mean, we're going to base our faith on Scripture, and that's where it comes from. It should be for all of us as believers now. Then both Jesus' physical death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave were vital elements in the redemptive process, weren't they? If he's not raised from the dead, we're still guilty in our sins. So the death on the cross would be meaningless without the resurrection. It's of no use to us in it at all. And that's what the Apostle Paul was saying. So stop and think about this for a minute. So since that's true, the cross, very important. The resurrection, equally important. Since those two snapshots are so paramount, wouldn't logic say that what happened between those two events of our identification is also of paramount importance? So far, crucifixion with Christ, big important element. Dying with Christ, huge. Being buried with Christ, big. And then we just got about 3 days, we're just going to take a snooze. And then, the resurrection, the ascension, the seating. But we got this gap in here that we're not addressing. Doesn't just sheer logic say that's got to be important? That's got to be an important, something happened between the giving up of the Spirit and the moment he walked out of that grave. There had to be something happened there. And I think it's absolutely vital, in my opinion, that we look at this. I don't believe Jesus was on recess in heaven, hanging out with the Father, waiting on the day he could just resurrect from his body. I don't believe he's just taking a break, drink a little Kool-Aid. Hey, Dad, yeah, we did it. Yeah, nobody knows it yet. All they know is we died. Woo, it's finished, because that means all redemption is, it's all complete here. In my mind, I just don't think that's what was going on. We'll look at the Scripture tonight. I believe it's extremely important to understand this time period. You say, well, so what are we going to do with Luke 23:43? And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, here's the odd thing, and we've discussed this before at different times, I think. The Greek has no punctuation. There's an appendix in the Companion Bible. E.W. Bullinger was a very highly renowned Bible scholar back in his day. And here's what he put in an appendix in the Companion Bible. He said, the punctuation of all modern editions of the Greek text and of all versions made from it rests entirely on human authority and has no weight whatsoever in determining or even influencing the interpretation of a single passage. And this refers also to the employment of capital letters and to all the modern literary refinements of the present day. Guys, punctuation is important. And let me demonstrate this to you on my whiteboard here. The importance of punctuation here. Let me write this without tripping over my own cord here. Just get like this little umbilical cord just walks around with me here. All right. Let me write this sentence up here. Maybe, possibly. You can't read my writing, I know. Okay, here's a sentence here. We're going to learn to cut and paste, kids. Now, we can put our commas in a couple of places. It's up to us to choose as the translators. Now, we can say this. Put the comma after learn. We're going to learn to cut and paste, kids. That's pretty awesome. That's right, girl. We're going to learn to cut and paste, kids. Or you'll like this little comma move. One comma. We're going to do this. Put the comma after paste. We're going to learn to cut and paste, kids. Change one comma. The moving of one comma changed the entire meaning of that. The entire meaning of it. Let's look at another one. When I sing, let's see. Let me see how this goes here. Yeah. The ladies feel sick. Okay, look at here. When I sing, well, the ladies feel sick. If I could put this comma after sing, it's less. It's like this. Or the well. The well. There you go.
When I sing, the well?
Yeah. When I sing, the well ladies feel sick.
Oh, okay.
Or if we move this right here. When I sing, let me get rid of the. When I sing well, the ladies feel sick. Just one move of a comma there. When I sing well, the ladies feel sick. Or when I sing, the well ladies feel sick. Either way, it's the same thing. But the moving of the comma in a sentence, and again, this is up to the translator. This is up to the person who sees the sentence. And remember, in Greek, there's no punctuation. Even capital letters, and you see this in just about any translation you want to look at, sometimes they'll put little s in spirit, when in my mind, that's clearly talking about the Holy Spirit, which should be a capital S. And sometimes they'll put a capital S, where to me, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit at all when I read it in context. So it's up to the translators many times to decide, where am I going to put this comma? We need to understand this. You say, well, did it go as far back as King James? It went as far back as you want to go if it's not written in Greek. If it's written in English. If it's written in English. Somebody translated that out of Greek and Hebrew. And that those translators decided where to put the punctuation. And that's very important for this verse that we're looking at. So let's look at this. We're going to move a comma and let's watch what happens. Luke 23:43. What if you put the comma, instead of putting it after you, let's put it after today. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. That's completely different from assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. One move of a comma changed the entire meaning. Unfortunately, no well ladies were made sick in the process. But it could be easily there. In fact, some of the translators, that's exactly where they put it. The Rotherham put it here. He said, and Jesus said to him, verily to thee I say this day, with me shalt thou be in paradise. Concordant literal New Testament said, and Jesus said to him, verily to you I am saying today, with me shall you be in paradise. Tominek said, Indeed today I say you, you shall be with me in paradise. Completely. Hey, you, today I say to you today. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. It means very different. Very different from that. Just a slight shift of a comma. Changed the entire meaning. But now, let's look at another verse that people like to use to say that Jesus went to heaven. Because I don't want to do much of a manipulation and look like I'm just building a verse on building a doctrine on a verse, because we don't do that. Look at Luke 23:46. He said, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So they say, well, looky there. He said he was putting his spirit in the Father's hands. Doesn't that mean that he went to heaven? Does it? Because Jesus also said this one time in Luke 12:5. He said, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. He's talking about the Father there when he says, he's talking about God when he says that. He's just told a story and it's all connected with the story, so you can read it all in context. But after he has killed, he has power to cast into hell. I say to you, fear him. So, when you're looking at these various verses here, we have to ask this question. Where did Jesus go during those 3 days and nights that are so vital? This is an important snapshot. Let's don't have an empty page in our photo album here. Well, since all of this is the part of the process of identification, remember this is our chicken plant. We went in a feathered chicken. We came out under the cellophane. So there's a process taking place all throughout the plant. So let's don't skip, and oh, that's where everybody goes on break. Nobody goes on break in our chicken plant. God is working from beginning to the end of the entire process here. Let me ask you this. Where would we have gone if we would have died in our sin? We would have gone to hell. That's clearly stated in Scripture. And Jesus said plainly where he was going to go during this time. Here's what he said. Matthew 12:40. He said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man," that's a title identifying him with mankind. Sometimes he's called the Son of God, identifying him with divinity. Sometimes he's called the Son of Man, identifying him with mankind. "So will the Son of Man," he's going there as representative man, "be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now listen, he could have said the Son of Man is going to spend 3 days and nights in the grave, but he didn't. He could have said the Son of Man is going to spend 3 days and nights with the Father. Cleared it all up, but he didn't say that either. He did say something, though. He said he's going to spend 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. The heart of the earth has, for a long time, been well known as a euphemism for hell. Don't you remember growing up hearing these stories about these diggers somewhere on the planet Earth, and they dug deep into the core of the earth, and somewhere in there, as they were digging deep, 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 they started hearing these screams and cries out, and it was the voices of hell coming up? I mean, now that's just a story that's been told, but this is a long-standing idea that mankind has generally had. This is nothing new here, that people thought that it was in the pit of the earth there. Wade's translation said, Jesus said, "in the bosom of the earth." Good News Bible said, "in the depths of the earth." The Voice Bible, he said, "in the belly of the earth." Listen, the tomb that Jesus' body was laid in was an above-ground tomb. They rolled the stone away. He didn't go to the heart of the earth in his body. He was laid in an above-ground tomb. That sounds very different from heart of the earth. And it's because he wasn't talking about where his body was going. He said the Son of Man's going there. He didn't just say, "my body's going here." Charles Ellicott, commentary on this very verse, says this. He's referring to this word belly. And he said it means more than the rock-hewn sepulcher, and implies the descent into Hades, the world of the dead, which was popularly believed to be far below the surface of the earth. Absolutely. This is a long-standing idea we're dealing with. That raises another question. You know, you answer one question, there's always another going to pop up in there. The question is this: what was he doing down there? Well, Jesus equated what happened to Jonah with what he was going to do when he went into the belly of the earth. Jonah was in the whale's belly because of his sin. Jesus was in hell because of our sin. Jonah was suffering under God's judgment. Jesus was suffering under God's judgment that was ours. There's a perfect equivalent that's going on here. Jesus said exactly where he's going. He told us, we just don't want to believe it. Some people don't want to believe it. Listen, guys, it's vital that we know this if we're going to understand our identification and get a full picture of our redemption in Christ. Jonah cried out. Since what he underwent was similar to Jonah's, listen to what Jonah cried out while he was in the belly of the whale. Jonah 2, verses 3 through 6, the Living Bible said this. Jonah's crying out, and he said, he's talking to God, and he said, "You threw me into the ocean depths. I sank down into the floods of waters and was covered by your wild and stormy waves. And then I said, 'Oh Lord, you have rejected and cast me away. I sank beneath the waves and the waters closed above me.' He said, 'I was locked out of life and imprisoned in the land of death.'" Now let me ask you, does that sound like heaven?
No.
That sounds like a man in the deepest throes of his sin and under the judgment of God. And the suffering that he's feeling as everything is going on. He says, "I've been cast out of the land of life." Well, what is life? Remember we talked about it. It's a relationship word. Life is this relationship word that we have with God now, where formerly we were in a state of spiritual death. Death means we were cut off from that fellowship with God. He's in a land of death. He's cut off from any fellowship with God here. And there's a misery and a suffering. Sometimes, just go back over there with Jonah and just read what he was saying while he was in the belly of the whale. It's misery. It was absolute, utter misery at this time. And if you think about this in connection with identification, understand, because remember, everything's connected. Jesus was crucified and I was crucified with Christ. Jesus died and I died with Christ. Jesus was buried and I was buried with Christ. Wherever he went during those 3 days, I was in the grave with Christ. doing whatever he was doing. When he was made alive, I was made alive. When he was resurrected, I resurrected. When he ascended, I ascended. When he sat down, I sat down in and with him. So since this is all connected, understand this. If Jesus didn't go to hell in our place, then we're still going to have to. If he did not go to hell, if he didn't take care of everything that needed to be taken care of in our redemption, everything, then somehow there is a loophole. There's something that was left undone, and it's going to have to be remedied, because if God is anything, he is a just and he is a righteous God. And when he pronounced judgment upon Adam, it was going to have to be carried out. And it was a three-part death. It was spiritual death, it was physical death, and ultimately there would be eternal death as a result of it. Because hell was not created except for the devil and his angels. Jesus, the Bible makes that so clear. So that was not the plan of God. This is not something he wanted. But because of what he did, in dying you shall surely die, he brought horrendous results of death. And if Jesus didn't suffer hell in our place, then the entire identification process breaks down. It becomes a missing piece or phase of his complete identification with our old person. It wasn't a true redemption. In other words, when the going got too tough, he got going and left. Oh, I'll go to the cross for you. Yep. I'll even die and leave my body and then put my body in a grave. And, you know, I'll do all that. But if you think I'm going to hell, not going to do it. But then I'll raise from the dead. So it's really just a farce. If he didn't do that, then he really didn't take care of all of my problems, did he? Because I had a big problem staring me, and it was an eternal problem. And I was going to bust hell wide open. And every other fallen person, that's where we were all headed, right there. So it had to be dealt with. He couldn't bypass one part of our redemption just because it just sounded bad. Because it would be too tough. He couldn't just say, well, I'm God and I'll do what I want to. You won't if you're a just God. You'll do what your nature demands that you do. God never does anything that goes against his nature. And he always does what his nature dictates. Oh, but God is love. Yes, he is love. He's a God of love. He's a God of compassion. But he's also a God of wrath and one who passes judgment when necessary. He hates it, but it has to be sometime. And it had to be in this case, because he'd already pronounced the wrath from the fall of man. Jesus had to fall into our fall, guys. Because that's where I was. I was a fallen man. You were a fallen man or a fallen woman. He had to fall into the depths of that fall. He had to experience what we were going to experience. He had to truly release us from the full judgment that Adam brought upon mankind. In order to do that, he had to go where all men were going to go before. I mean, he had to do it. He had to do it. Or this is a joke redemption. In my opinion, it would be a joke. He went up to a point, but he wouldn't go any further. Well, does that sound like the love of God? Because that's where you were headed, and that's where I was headed. Jesus suffered physical death on the cross. That was one part of judgment. He began his experience of spiritual death right there on the cross when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's another phase, another part of the death. And, you know, the judgment, he was separated from conscious communion with the Father. That was something that we went through as well, wasn't it? Absolutely. We were in sin. He went into that. We were consciously separated from the Father. He went into that. Where was I going when I died? I was going to hell. That's the third phase. That's the third piece to full judgment. Mankind was doomed to an eternity in hell. So he had to taste the fullness of Adam and ours, complete judgment, to where he could completely release us. See, if he bypassed this, then our redemption isn't complete. Again, there's that missing piece that he wouldn't go through because it was just too terrible. But we don't build doctrine just on Matthew 12:40. Let's look at some other verses. We've got to have more evidence. Peter preached from David's prophecy over in Acts when he was talking about the Messiah, about Jesus. He said in Acts 2:24 and verse 27, this is from King James Version. He said, here's what David said, whom God hath raised up, thank God he did, having loosed the pains of death. Well, let me ask you something. What pains of death was he in? What kind of pains? He died in pain on the cross. When he died from his body, didn't he leave the pain? There was still a pain that he needed to be loosed of. So in order for him to be resurrected, whom he raised up, there had to be a pain of death that he had been under even since he left the body. Cause, or the physical death, his spirit and soul leaving his body would have released him from the pains of death. I mean, there would be no more pain after he left that. But in order to resurrect him, he said he had to loose him from the pains of death. What pains? The ones he was experiencing after he died. New Living Translation called it the horrors of death. He experienced the horrors of death. He said because it was not possible that he should be holding of it, he went on to say, Jesus said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, I hear people dispute this. They say, well, the word hell is in the Greek word. It's the Greek word Hades, which can be translated hell, or it can be translated grave. It definitely can be translated grave. But again, look at the context. What is he talking about being loosed from these pains of death that he was still in after he died? He was still in a place of spiritual death. And the only way to get separated from that is to be given life, fellowship back with the Father again. Kenneth Weiss, he translated it this way, you will not leave my soul surviving in that place in the unseen world reserved for the human dead. It's the place in the unseen world. Why is it reserved for the human dead? Because all men fell in Adam. That's where things were. Look at Ephesians 4:9. Look at Lovett's translation of this. He said to say that Christ ascended indicates that he first descended someplace. Where? To the spiritual underworld, the lower parts of the earth. There's your euphemism again. That means hell. He went to the lower parts of the earth. Did you know that many scholars today, they're so against the idea of Jesus possibly going to hell that they say that just simply means that he descended into earth. That's the lower parts of the earth. From heaven, earth would be the lower parts. Listen, I don't care what you do. I'm not very bright, but I'm smarter than that. That doesn't make any sense at all. He didn't say to the lower parts, which is the earth. He said the lower parts of the earth. That's a completely different idea. And it's in agreement with the other things that have been said here so far. The translation went on to say, and the one who descended is the same identical person who ascended above the heavens so that he might bring the fullness of his presence to all. Why did he descend into the lower parts of the earth? Because there was a purpose. It was called redemption. He wanted to bring the presence, the fullness of his presence to all. In order to do that, he had to go into those deepest darks of earth. Yeah, that's over in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Now, and that's a different phase of it there, and that'd be something good to go there and check out this week. I've looked at that. I looked at that years ago and studied that in a lot of detail, and that's a whole other animal from what we're talking about even here. That's even another something that happened that a lot of people aren't even very aware of there. There's
righteous dead people.
Yes.
That he went
yes.
To get.
Yes. Absolutely, and that would they call it, that's Abraham's bosom, right, as they taught. Absolutely. Listen to the 20th Century Revised. He said he went down to the world beneath. Weak said the under regions of the earth. Those are very good. That's exactly the picture he's painting there. He went to the under regions of the earth. Now, there's a ton more stuff that we could point to, and y'all don't want to stay here with me tonight, I know. There's a lot of Old Testament types and shadows. I love the Old Testament. It has so many little pre-snapshots of what the Messiah was going to do when he came. You remember the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement? There were actually two goats. There was a goat that was actually a sacrifice. They took his blood. The high priest went in there, sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. But he wasn't finished. He came out after that symbolizes Jesus' death on the cross. Then the high priest came out, laid his hand on the scapegoat, and pronounced the sin of the nation upon the scapegoat. That's also Jesus. Jesus is so big, you can't just put him into one picture. And then it says there was a fit or ordained man that came and led the goat who became the sin of the nation. It didn't say they led him to a palace. They led him to a desolate place in the wilderness. In the wilderness. He was never seen or heard from again. Oh, now that's going to be good news. Woo, when it comes to us being given life. Ha! The old guy was never seen or heard from again. The one full of sin. But there's another type. And we know Joseph is an outstanding Old Testament picture of Jesus himself. We see him rise into a place of prominence. But first, his brothers threw him into a pit. You remember that picture? Guess what? Jesus' brothers threw him into a pit. Actually, all of mankind did. Not just his Israeli brethren. All mankind threw him into the pit. All men were implicated in that sin. So there's another picture. And there's a lot more we could point to in Old Testament types and shadows. You can look at Psalms. There's pictures of it over in Psalms as well. But this was a complete redemption that he was wanting to buy back for us. A complete thing of buying us back off the slave market. It had to be this way. Again, if Jesus skipped any steps in our payment for sin, then he would have to skip steps in our righteousness. If he skipped anything in my sin, if there's anything undone, then there's something undone in my righteousness. If he didn't fully do away with the old person and all the remnants and all the results of sin had brought, then there's something that I can't fully enter into with him in righteousness now. There would be something I needed to contribute to my own salvation to make it work. And we know that's not right. On one side, one guy's got to disappear. On the other side, there must be a new creation. And that means a totally, completely new creation. Not somebody who's just been patched up. Not somebody who's been altered like you might, you know, you might alter some blue jeans when you buy blue jeans for your kids, you know, and you buy them too, they're growing like a weed, and you buy them too long, you alter them up. Mama used to do that with his kids. And then you might stay there a little too long, and then she releases the hem, and they undo it, and it's dark blue, and the rest of the blue jean has faded. If you didn't experience that, you didn't live as a child. Girl, we got to buy you some blue jeans too long for you, and sew them up. And then as you grow, we'll let them out stages. You'll have like little stripes on the bottom of them. Good times. Good times. But he didn't just alter you. There was a brand new creation. Just as he said, let there be, in the first chapter of Genesis over and over, let there be light. There was a light that shone into you. And when that light came, bam, a new creation came into being. The light of the gospel shone in. It changed you. You are a brand new person in Christ Jesus now. So he couldn't, there's a teaching also that Jesus went through hell, but it was a symbolic hell as he suffered on the cross, and the darkness of the earth came, and you know he's feeling forsaken by the Father, and the Father turned his back on him because he couldn't look upon sin. What? Where did you get that from? He couldn't look upon sin. Where did we get that from? He's been looking upon sin since mankind fell. If he didn't, he'd have never known we was around. He's been looking at sin since in the Garden of Eden. He went down back into the garden one day, and behold, sin. And he looked upon it. And not only that, when Adam and Eve, people say, well, God kicked them out of his presence. Listen, when they left the garden, God went out with them. He walked out of the garden with them. He was right with them, showing them a way of redemption. He was talking to the boys. He's talking to Cain. Why? Because he's not in the garden. He's out there where Cain is. He was with man wherever he went. He's been looking upon sin since the fall of man. Where do we get that religion? He couldn't look upon sin. Good gracious alive. Where do we get this stuff, guys? You know what it comes from? We won't spend time in the Word and let the Word spend time in us. That's very important. It's a big difference between us spending time in the Word, study, and letting the Word spend time in us, meditation. I need to let the Word have a home in me. Go over it and over it and over it, and then lights, 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 lights come on. Ah, oh, yeah, and this verse connects to this verse. Oh, and this verse connects to this one. Oh, now I understand that verse. And suddenly, the snapshots start coming together. And we start understanding previous things that we didn't see before because we started letting the Word spend time in us. As vital as us spending time in the Word of God. Huge, folks. This is huge. So we need to get rid of all these little religiosities. These little cliches that we picked up. You better believe he looked upon sin. This whole process, in the beginning, he had to get rid of all this stuff. The forsakenness wasn't the Father turning his back. It was putting of us upon him. He sensed the results of sin and the fault and all that it had brought. So we need to really look at the Bible for what it says. Why do we need to know all this? Well, one of the reasons we need to know it is so that when Satan comes around telling us that our sins weren't completely judged and removed, we can use this knowledge as a weapon. He can never come to say to me, "Dennis, I'm fixing to drag you down into hell." I'm going to say, "Ha ha! Done, Ben! Went in Christ. Made the journey. Didn't need the t-shirt. Left. Never been seen from again. Never been seen or heard from again." So what about when Jesus said, "It's finished"? You didn't address that, Dennis. I see you didn't address that. You got to talk about that. Okay. Let's talk about that, because he did say it is finished when he was dying from the as he was dying on the cross. So the question becomes this: what was finished? Well, there are a ton of things that was finished, but let me sum them up to you in 3 points. Number one, his bodily sacrifice was finished. He became the ransom for many. He's never going to have to do that. That's it. He was the ransom. He paid the price. He's the only one that had the spiritual collateral to do it. And he did it because we were bankrupt. He came in. He became our more than a knight in shining armor. Number two, the shedding of redeeming blood. Old Testament blood was covering blood. It only covered sins. But this was redeeming blood. He bought us off the slave block. It was annihilating blood. He's redeemed us, brought us back to himself. The shedding of redeeming blood was complete. He never has to die again. It was a one-time for all-time offer. That's it. And number three, the law's requirements had been met in him, and the old covenant was now finished. Jesus was the last sacrifice for sin. That's why we don't sacrifice animals' blood anymore. This, the blood of Jesus being shed, reverberated throughout the realm of the Spirit, shook the whole thing up. It had been disjointed, messed up. Principalities and powers were in places of rulership. They had no business. It rocked the whole realm of the Spirit. Rocked the whole deal. It's never recovered, and it will never recover again. Everything of Satan's is in a place of deterioration right now. He's just driving an old rusty spiritual truck around. You'd be ashamed to be seen in it. I would. I don't want to be seen anywhere near him. I have no business with him. He has no hold on me. He has no hold on you. So that's over with. But to say that Jesus meant redemption was finished, that cannot be correct, because I keep going back to this verse, Romans 4:25, New Living Translation. It says he was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Did you see that? That is so plain. See, we couldn't be declared righteous till he was raised from the dead. So, therefore, justification wasn't finished until the resurrection. And if you want to go as far as redemption wasn't finished until he sat down at the right hand of the Father. That's when redemption was finished. It wasn't finished on the cross. It wasn't near finished. His death on the cross was the gateway to completing the whole journey. There was a lot to be done when he died on the cross. There was a lot of stuff that had to happen. Redemption was not fully completed until he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, there are things, we are what scholars call already not yet people. There are things that have already been manifest in our life, and there are things that have not yet come to fruition. I've already, in my spirit, become Christ-like. I'm perfectly in union with him. But I have not yet experienced a glorified body. So you are kind of caught between two places here in one sense. You have been fully redeemed, but the redemption of the body is still coming. The Apostle Paul talks about that different times in his letters here. So you say, I'm thinking about all this. Doesn't this interpretation of what happened to Jesus after he died depreciate the work of the cross? Because I've heard people say this. Well, then you're just saying the cross was not important, and you're just saying it wasn't really the big deal that him going and suffering in hell in our place, that's really the big deal. Absolutely not. Because when you teach this along with this, you have to understand that this is going to amplify what Jesus did on the cross, because it emphasizes that the blood of Jesus. Why do you think God was able to raise Jesus from the dead? Just because he said, "Well, I'm going to raise my son from the dead." Nope. He does everything on legal grounds. There had to be a because listen, he took my sin upon himself. He took your sin. You and I stepped into him. Now, I don't deserve to be raised from the dead. I fully deserve the wrath of God. I'm in hell suffering, or I'm in hell in Christ as he's doing the suffering. We didn't do the suffering. The suffering's all his. Remember, we talked about that as he suffered last week. So how in the world, because I'm in him, how could he raise Jesus, therefore me, back up out of the grave because I deserved everything I was getting? Oh, here's the beauty of it all. It's because of the blood that was shed on the cross. The blood that was shed on the cross wasn't the blood of a fallen man. It was the blood of an almighty God-man. One who never had any personal sin. The whole time, look at this. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. The writer of Hebrews said, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep," how? "Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete." Listen to the living word, or living water. He said, "Because by virtue of his shed blood, in which the new covenant has been validated, God has raised our Lord Jesus from the dead." The whole time, Jesus was in the grave, there was a voice speaking, and it was the blood. It was the blood. It was the blood. It was the blood. You remember over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter? It says that we have now a blood that speaks better things than that of Abel's. His blood started speaking the moment it was shed upon the cross. It was the blood of an innocent man. And it was saying, "Not guilty. He's innocent. He's innocent. He's innocent. You've got to let him go. You've got to turn him loose. You've got to let him go. He has no business there." It was speaking on our behalf by grace, because of what the sinless God-man had done. The reason Jesus was even raised from the dead is because there was the blood of an innocent man that was shed, and justice had to be carried out fully. In order to do that, you got to let the innocent man go. And since we were so connected with him, guess who else got sprang from the jailhouse of darkness? Yippee! That's us! This is an awesome place to be. There's no better place to be than in Christ. We need to write a song about that. No better place. I'm on the Jesus Brick Road, on the Jesus Brick Road. La, 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 la. This is an awesome place to be. I see that look you're giving me there. It's not very edifying, I might add. Now, I don't want you to think that this is some kind of an odd or weird or new interpretation, and I'm just spinning this word in that I'm starting my own cult or something along those lines here. Of what happened in 3 days and night. St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Chrysostom, Jerome, and many other church fathers taught that Jesus went to hell. Ernest Best, who was a New Testament scholar, he said the almost unanimous answer of the fathers was that Christ descended into Hades after his death. Now, they don't all agree about what happened once he went there, but they all saw in the Word that he had to go there. He went there after his death. Listen to Thomas Aquinas. He lived from 1225 to 1274. You know, he passed away a young man. He said this: "There are four reasons why Christ, together with his soul, descended into hell. First, he wished to take upon himself the entire punishment for our sin and thus atone for its entire guilt. The punishment for the sin of man was not alone death of the body, but there was also a punishment of the soul, since the soul had its share in sin. And it was punished by being deprived of the beatific, the beatific vision." Lord, I thought, I don't use that word very much. Beatific?
Beatific.
Beatific. Okay, what she said. "And as yet no atonement had been offered whereby this punishment would be taken away." If you go back and you look in the 4th century, there was a line in a commonly recited Apostles' Creed. Lutherans recite it. Catholics, Methodists, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Congregationalists, they all cite this. If you've ever been to any of these types of churches, you've probably done it. Honey, it's getting hot in here. How about some air conditioning up in here? Here's a line in it that is quoted all the time. Talking about Jesus Christ, it says he was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose again. Did y'all quote that when you were in the Presbyterian church? You quoted this. You said that. You said that then. On a regular basis.
Every time we got together in Methodist church.
Okay, there you go. So this is commonly, but when did we last time stop and think about what we were saying? Because this is big. This wasn't in there for no reason. S.D. Gordon said, "And our Lord Jesus, of his own accord, went into the jaws of death, into the belly of hell on our behalf, in our place as our substitute." Keith Johnson, he's an associate professor of theology at Wheaton College, a very well-respected college right now. He said, "When we confess that Christ descended into hell, we are not merely making a claim about an event that happened in the past. We are making a claim about the one who lives in and through us in the present. To make this confession is to say that the Christ who dwells in us is the same Christ who did not regard the borders of death and hell as barriers blocking him from saving us." In other words, there was no depth too far to fall that he wouldn't go to pull us out. If I make my grave in hell, if I make my bed in hell, he's coming after me. He did. We made our bed in hell in Adam, and he came after us. And guess what? He found us and he rescued us. He pulled us out of that place. And the good news for us is this. Hell is the last place your old person that you used to be, that's the last place they were ever seen. The old person you used to be, and you may still have identify with that old person, you're dragging a dead body around. That person is gone. That's the last time that old person used to be before you got saved was ever seen. They've never existed since then. You became someone else. And again, the funny thing is, it takes us a lifetime to iron these things out of what happened to us. It was so big. In a moment's time, your entire history changed. Everything about you changed. You went out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Bam, just like, and all the benefits. You became an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus. Bam, in a moment. Your eternity changed. There's no hell for your future. There's nothing but an eternity with God now. The next stop we're going to see next week, and that'll be life with and in Christ. Oh, next week's going to be fun. Woo, it's going to be so much fun. Now, let's get down to an important part of this. In your meditation of this phrase, because these are things that we talked about last week. You need to meditate, seeing the old person you were absorbed into Christ on the cross. You need to see him, go into him. And when he was there, you were hanging there. When he died, you died. So we need to follow him on down now into this next phase here, right into hell. You need to see that the old sinner you used to be was right there with him as he suffered for you, having no consciousness of God. Here's some of the important things you need to see. No consciousness of God. Jonah had no awareness of the Father's presence. He was groping, he was looking. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. You're groping and you're not finding. Jesus is, my God, where are you at? Father, I've been with you my whole life on planet Earth, and where are you at? I've never known not being with you from eternity. Where are you at? Having no consciousness. See the Son of Man. You in him. You brought your lack of consciousness of the Father and were cut off right there. See the agony? This is very difficult. This is a very difficult scene for us to reproduce. And it takes the Holy Spirit working with us in our imagination, because it's very hard to see this beautiful Savior of ours suffering in our place. But we have to. We have to. We were in him. We were with him. Wherever we were going, he had to go. And you could say in one sense, we've drug him to hell, but not really. It was the Father's idea. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Where are you going to put me? You going to set me up here and prop me up on the kitchen cabinet? Mm-mm. No, you got to go where they were going, because they're in you now. And since they're in you and you're dying on the cross, you got to go where they were going to go when they died. And he knew all that. He knew all that. So that's exactly where he went. See that agony as much as possible. Ask the Holy Spirit to paint this, make this alive for you. Feeling a sense of hopelessness. One of the qualities of hell is you have a sense there's no way out. You're alone. It's suffering. Isolated from God with absolutely zero hope. There's no dot of light anywhere in the darkness. It appears there's no chance ever coming out. This is the end all to be all. The end. It's a hard picture to meditate, but we have to. And over the years, as I've meditated this is I had to see, as I, you know, it was pretty easy to see myself drawn into Christ on the cross and Him crying that out. And I could kind of remember what it was like having no awareness of God as an unbeliever. And now He's reaching and groping and where's the presence? And I could kind of see that. And then I could see His spirit and soul leave His body. And then, though, the hell. Because I've never experienced hell personally like that in the sense of I've been there within myself and myself alone. But I did go there in Christ. So I do have enough scripture here. And you can go meditate what it was like for Jonah. Pull out your translations. See what they say about that. What was that like? Look at these other verses we've looked at tonight. Go back and look at the scapegoat and what it describes about that experience there. Look at Joseph being thrown into the pit. But there was a suffering. There was a suffering that was just almost unspeakable, unthinkable, that he went into that pit. And it was his suffering. See him suffering. But you were there and you were the reason why he was suffering. I was the reason why he was suffering. And it's a dark, completely separated. It's over. It's out. That's it. That's the way you feel when you're in hell. They have no hope of coming out, and they know there's no hope of coming out. They know there's no hope. It's where the worm dieth not. Many times that word worm is referring to the conscience of a man. Can you imagine what the conscience of a man is screaming out? You could have done better. You could have received Jesus. Look at the sin in your life. You wouldn't repent. You wouldn't turn. You wouldn't change. The conscience does not die. It's still speaking the woulda, coulda, shouldas of your whole life on earth. Horrific. Almost unthinkable. But we have to. And the Spirit of God will show you. The good news is we know now that there was a way out. There was blood talking. It was a powerful blood. It was the blood of heaven. It was the blood of Almighty God Himself flowing through Emmanuel's veins. And we get to drink from the fountain. But it was speaking. But when he was in that place, there was no sense. There's no sense of a way out. So let the Spirit of God go into that with him. Go into that.
What? Here's the thing. He knew he couldn't get out.
That's right.
Justice was suddenly came like me.
Yes. No, it's true.
That he went to hell thinking, there's no way I can get out, but the Father can get me out.
Yeah, absolutely.
So he went in faith.
Yeah, oh, absolutely.
And when the Father raised him,
yes.
You know, Jesus was saying, I need the
Lord. Yeah. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So Jesus didn't raise himself from the dead. The right. Father raised him up from the dead.
Right.
And that's another thing people need to think about. He didn't raise him. He was really busy in hell. He's not thinking about, I'm fixing to raise myself from the dead. He's in a place of absolute, utter, unspeakable torture and hopelessness. And let the Spirit of God do that. And I saw some new things as I was meditating here a while back. One night, and I would just meditate, and the Spirit of God injected some things, some pictures into my thoughts, and I thought, oh my God. I mean, I've been meditating this for 20-something years, and I'd never seen that before. It was just, it's one of those things you just got to be there to believe it, to see it, to believe it. And the Spirit of God, He is the master painter. He paints this upon your heart, and He'll paint vivid images. He'll paint very vivid scenes of what's happening there, and it's a terrible thing. But it had to happen. Again, this is a snapshot of our identification. It's part of our spiritual history. I've got to go to the album, and I've got to go back down memory lane again. I wonder what do you think this would do for your love for the Lord? Does this just disintegrate the work of the cross and make it nothing? And does it depreciate the blood? No, no, no. We emphasize the blood. That's what's going to get him out. That's why he's coming out on that third day. No, what this will do is, your appreciation level, the more real this becomes to you, it won't. See, a thief could die on a cross,
right. But
a thief couldn't come out of the grave. He couldn't come out of hell. The only way he could would be in Christ, because only Christ, Jesus, had the innocent blood, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. Now, let's finish this up. Let's look at the effects of dying and being buried with Christ. So what does all this mean? What is the Jesus' spirit soul passing from his body and going into hell? What has that released upon my life now? Well, number one, when his spirit and soul were separated from his body at physical death, it resulted in our eventual spiritual circumcision where the flesh nature's power was destroyed over us. Romans 6:3 says, the Living Bible, through his death, the power of your sinful nature was shattered. There was a specific moment in our identification where it shattered the flesh's power over you. It was his death. It was this element, this snapshot of his spirit and soul. When it left the fleshly body, there was a severing. We went with it. There was a severing of the flesh nature, which was connected to the physical body, and left it behind. Colossians 2:11-12, Godzik said this, "In him you have also been circumcised with a circumcision apart from any handiwork of a human. This was absolutely accomplished by purposely putting off of that body comprised of the nature of sin through the flesh, a circumcision conducted by the Christ himself. And this happened when you were collectively co-buried with him." Amplified said, "You were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, but by the spiritual circumcision of Christ in the stripping off of the body of the flesh, the sinful carnal nature." Thank God it has no power over me now. Living Water said, "Your whole fleshly nature has been done away." Doesn't mean that it died and is out of existence, but my connection to it is, it's outside of myself. It's in the body that's already death doomed. Mortal means death doomed. I live in a mortal death doomed body. It's part of that mortal death doomed body. Me, I'm a man in Christ. My spirit and soul have been and are being transformed. My soul's being transformed. My spirit's already been completed in Christ. Has been done away by a kind of circumcision you shared with Christ in his death on the cross. So when he died on the cross, that spirit and soul left that body. Thank God, when you were born again, there was again. Remember, here's my little diagram. At the fall, the flesh nature rooted into man's heart. Just rooted in there and began to control him. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do, I don't want to do. I can't do the things I want to do. And it's just a mess. Oh, wretched man that I am. You're not a wretched man. Not anymore. Not in Christ. But at one time, you and I both were wretched. He says when Jesus died, that paid for the eventual cutting off of the flesh's direct input into my inner man, into my heart. And now I'm separate from that. He came to make me whole. He came to make you whole. Your flesh cannot make you do bow diddly. It cannot make you do squat. Listen to Romans 2:29. Here's another verse on it. We don't build doctrine out of one verse. Look at this, the Voice Bible. "But the true Jew is Jewish on the inside." I got something on the inside, working on the outside. Oh, what a change in my life. He says, "in secret places that no one but God can see." And true circumcision involves the what? The heart. True circumcision involves the heart. It comes from, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, not from some written code. So that power of the flesh nature has been completely cut away from us now. So that's one of the effects the death gave for us. And number two, at Jesus' death and our death in him, any and all outside rules and regulations for us to attempt to make ourselves righteous were completely done away with. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. That's an awesome thing. I don't have to make Dennis right before God. I was doing the old Dennis was doing a lousy job of making himself right before God. For the Jews, this meant for them trying to follow the rules and regulation of Moses' law. That was their attempt to make themselves right. For the Gentiles, they had a lot of moral teaching. It's very high-level moral teaching. The only problem was they just couldn't live up to it consistently. I mean, the philosophers were touting high moral codes. Socrates, listen, a lot of these guys, they were just down on their regeneration for not living right. The only problem was they weren't living right either. So both sides, nobody could live up to the codes that they had for themselves here. Colossians 2:20-23. I love this passage. New Living Translation. He said, "You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't taste, and don't touch?" In other words, you've got all these things you can't do. You've got purification laws. And what was happening was around Colossae, there was a false philosophy that had come into the area, and it was a mixture, it appears, of a lot of philosophy along with some of the Judaistic tendencies, and it all meshed into one big false teaching. And Paul's warning them against that. He's saying these people are bringing this stuff to you, or they're about to, and they're going to say, "You can't touch this, you can't do this, you can't do that." He said such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. The only thing that could overcome the flesh nature was a spiritual circumcision. And there's only one place you're ever going to find that. That's in Christ Jesus. What provided that? His death. Now, thank God now, because we're on this side of the grave, that has been affected in us. And what an awesome benefit this is to be people in Christ now.